All right, knock it off. Time to get started. All right. Today is the day that you have all been looking forward to, because we're talking about the dangers of the city, which means that today we get to complain about the city. Are we? That's exciting, yeah? I know this is what everyone's wanted to do, so here we are. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you for this blessed day, the day that you have made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. Father, today I pray that as we're thinking about the word, as we're thinking even about Deuteronomy, that you would be working through the text, that you would continue to speak to us and shape the way that we think. I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this community. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so the Metroplex is sprawling our direction. This is not news to anybody. It means change is coming for Maypearl and the surrounding area. And whether you like it or not, whether you are impressed or not, and I know most of us are not impressed, that's the reality that we're facing. And so we're taking a couple of months to do sort of a 50,000-foot view of what the Bible has to say about cities, because the institution of the city is a major theme in the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. So we're just doing kind of a surface-level survey. We started by talking about what it takes to make a city. And we identified the four pillars of the city. Does anybody remember what the four pillars, or any of the four pillars, are?
Commerce.
Okay, government, economy. Commerce, economy. Those are two big ones. What else do you have to have?
More than one family.
More than one family. And industry. You have to have people who have jobs other than food production. So community, economy, industry, and government. You have multiple families. They collect more food than they absolutely need. And so there's a surplus. And what do you do with the surplus? That's economy. And then you have to have people who manage the surplus, who collect it, who store it, people who have jobs other than producing the food. And then the first job other than farming is going to be government. There has to be some kind of shared law. Then last week, we did a really fast survey of the story of the city in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we saw that even Jerusalem, well, we saw Eden is not a city. There's only one family. There's no industry. There's no economy. And then as soon as you get out of Eden, you move into the city with Cain, who builds the first city. Right? And so the city is a human invention, and it seems like it's always in constant rebellion against God. And so the Garden of Eden and the city are like two competing ways of being in the world. And when we live in the city, we're living outside the garden. And so we saw at the beginning how God is in the business of calling people out of the city. He calls Abraham out of the city. He calls Moses out of the city. He calls Israel, the Hebrews, out of slavery in Egypt. And then he tries to sort of redeem the city with Jerusalem. But even Jerusalem becomes corrupt, as all other cities do. The opposite of the city is the wilderness, if you guys remember this. To be outside the city is to it's to be in the wilderness. The opposite of the city is not the small town. It's not small town versus big town. It's multiple families living together, managing a surplus, and doing jobs other than food production. Or it's every family for themselves trying to survive by collecting just enough to get by. Wilderness. So, any questions so far on the stuff that we've already talked about? There was like one time that I asked that at the beginning of the class, and somebody had a question, and we talked for like 20 minutes about it. And so I was like, oh, I got to make sure I always ask. But it was just the one time. Nobody ever has a question. It's because it's always clear. Okay, so we're going to look at the dangers of the city. What does the Bible have to say about the dangers of the city? Does anybody remember this book? Yeah. The Little House by Virginia Lee Burton? Joyce does. So this came out in 1942. Does Alice remember this book?
Yes.
Yes! I thought you might remember this.
I have it at home.
I thought we had a copy, and I was going to bring it because I'd rather have a real copy than just a picture of
y'all
it.
Y'all may borrow mine.
All right, so 1942, it was a winner of numerous awards. It's made the list of top 10 children's book or top 100 children's books of all time. It's a winner of the Caldecott. The story of the book is there a man builds a house, and he builds it sturdy enough that his great-great-grandchildren will be able to live in it. And it's out in a meadow somewhere. There are apple trees, and there's like a brook or something. And it's a, you know, real serene, isolated environment. And then the city sprawls out this direction. And all of a sudden, the house is surrounded by the noise of the subway and the streetlights that never go off. And people are always hustling and bustling. The city has grown up around them. And it goes kind of unkempt for a while. And then this woman discovers the house, and she realizes that this is her great-great-grandfather's house. Her great-great-grandfather built it, and she arranges to have it moved, picked up off its foundation, and moved out into another meadow. And Virginia Lee Burton said that this was not a critique of urban sprawl. It was just a true story about her own house, and it's supposed to convey to children the passing of time. But let's be honest, this is a story about urban sprawl. Whether she meant it to be that or not, that's what the story is. It's about sprawl. So it's loud and noise, or it's noisy, it's violent. What are the dangers of the city?
Crime.
Groupthink. It's an interesting one.
Isolation
from
each other. Crowded but isolated.
But it used to not be that way.
Poverty.
Greed. Floods.
Greed. What did you say?
Floods.
Something over here.
No place to go, and it floods all the houses.
There you go. I heard a voice on the side of the room.
Crime.
Okay. Why? Okay, now, Gary talked about why floods are so bad in cities, because the water has nowhere to go. But why is crime more concentrated? It's not just more per capita. It's not just more because there are more people. It's that there is more crime per capita. Why is that? Or disease. Why? Why are these problems concentrated in the city?
Well, there's more opportunity for easy marks, for one thing.
Okay.
More people, more opportunity.
That and out in the country, it's like when they both tried to rob the bank when we were kids in school. Everybody knew it was a different car in town. People walking up and down the street and looking around. And whenever they robbed a bank, they knew who it was to begin with because they'd been watching all along.
There you
go. It's like when you was a kid, if you raced across the bridge, your parents knew it in the morning. You know, and folks expected that, you know.
And see, you blend in more. You know, that puts your close proximity. So disease and so forth would be more because you're more close to proximity. But also with more people, you blend, like you were saying, you know, when somebody unusual, something happens unusual in a small town or even on the country, you notice it because it's out of the ordinary. But in the city, there's so many, it blends in and can hide itself.
Also, when you live in the country, you have more work to do. And when you live, like, we lived in the city for 5 years with our boys, it was awful because they didn't have enough to do.
Mm.
So they could find trouble.
Mm.
The idle mind is the devil's workshop.
An idle mind is the devil's workshop?
Absolutely.
Yep. So I think we're still, just based on what I'm hearing, it sounds like we're still thinking big city versus small town. But I'm wondering, what are the dangers of the city? Multiple families, people who don't work in food production, government and economy, as opposed to the wilderness. What are things that you're more exposed to in the city than you are in the wilderness? And which is more dangerous?
The city.
Depends on what you know.
Depends on what you do. If you're Bear Grylls, the city is worse, because in the wilderness, there is no threat at all. Y'all know who Bear Grylls is? Anyone who does just thought that was funny. Everybody else is like, there's a guy named Bear?
Disease.
But
disease.
I think there's a couple of developments coming into our neighborhood. And we, even though we're in the city limits, we are very rural where we live. And, I mean, we're all thinking, police don't even patrol down here. They don't ever come down here unless they're called, but crime is going to come. People are starting to worry about trespassers on their property and city kids in with bulls and, you know, going through pastures with bulls. And, you know what I mean? And just stuff like that. Just
yep.
that we are facing our dangers increasing because a lot of people are going to move in there.
Yeah, people who don't know how to survive in this new environment.
Or, like what we've experienced from the new people, we have seen that they've been good. So a lot of these people that are coming out of Dallas are wanting to come because they care about their children and they want a smaller atmosphere.
Gina, we're trying to gripe and you are killing, you're killing the party.
So, anyway, well, I mean, we've seen that nothing but nothing.
I'll go back to the idea of isolation again. In the city, it breeds independence. Houses are moving closer together. We don't like that. There's not, it's like Joy said, we used to be connected and dependent. And now, where that happens, and it always has happened, is the wilderness is where you can connect and you recognize your dependency. Whereas in the city, we're driven away from that idea.
Yeah, I would say that the smaller a community is, the more the biological family is the primary identity.
Yep.
And when you move into a larger city, you go to New York. Now, I've never lived in New York. Jane, have you lived in New York?
Never in the city.
Never in the city. The larger a city is, the more your identity is tied to work or school, or that's sort of your the people that you run with are not family, they're others. And that may be part of that detaching from the family of origin, may be part of that isolation.
I think also with the city, you get a lot more ideology and a lot further from God, just like the Tower of Babel. When you're in a country, you're dependent upon the land which was provided by God. When you get in the city, you depend on each other and on, you know, different resources change, so therefore your dependence and your on God changes as well.
All right, so I'm going to take that as an opportunity to transition us to the next thing. I appreciate you saying that. The scriptures are less concerned with the physical dangers of the city, like crime, violence, disease. They do talk about those things and take them seriously, but they're less concerned with that, and they're more concerned with the impact that cities have on us. What does living in a city do to a person? That's the real concern. And there's something about cities that leads us to behave in subhuman ways. That's what I think the scriptures are really concerned about. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6 and 8 this morning. This is a passage that I think is key for how the rest of the Bible thinks about the city. So when later prophets go to criticize the city, they're remembering Deuteronomy 6 and 8. When Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tempted, he remembers and quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. So we'll start a little bit ahead of our key text and we'll kind of get some momentum. You remember, Deuteronomy, the whole book, is a set of speeches by Moses to the people of Israel. They've just spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they've come to the end. They're standing at the bank of the Jordan. They're about to cross over into the promised land. And Moses reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of all their time in the wilderness. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments and all the commandments that are built into the Ten Commandments. And so this chapter is part of that speech. What now? Okay, I thought I heard someone's voice. Okay, so we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Now, in verse 6, it says these commandments. In my Bible, it's plural. Does anybody have it singular? "This commandment shall be upon your heart."
Mine just says words.
Yeah, "these words I am commanding you."
These words.
I'm commanding you.
Okay, that's what it is. These words. Okay, what words is he talking about that are supposed to be on the hearts of the people?
To love your neighbor.
Love God. So,
"The Lord is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind."
Okay, so it could be verses 4 and 5. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." It could be that. It could also be a reference to chapter 5, which is the Ten Commandments. Here are the, because they're not called the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, they're called the Ten Words. So he gives the 10 words and then says, "These words that I command you are to be upon your heart." So maybe he's talking about the 10 commandments. It could also be a reference to the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, "these commandments that I am about to give you." Because the rest of the commandments after this paragraph seem to tie in to one or the other of the big 10. It's like the 10 commandments are a table of contents for the rest of the book. Those are kind of the three options. Ten Commandments, the Shema, or the rest of the book. Could be any of those. Jesus said that this verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength," is the foundation of the whole law. Everything else in Deuteronomy hinges on that. It is the first and greatest commandment. And so you must press this commandment onto your heart. Love God. What does it look like to love God? Keep his commandments. If you want to know how to love God, you just keep reading the book of Deuteronomy. Here's what he tells you to do. Here's what love for him looks like. Okay, verse 7. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So not only should the commands be on your heart, they should be impressed on who? On your children. How do you impress these words onto your children?
Have them in front of them all the time.
You have it in front of them all the time. You're talking about it when you're driving to Kroger, and when you get up in the morning, and when you're going to bed at night. You're always talking about the commandments. Okay? He also says to tie them around your hand and around your forehead. Which leads to the practice of Orthodox Jews of the phylacteries, where they have a little box and they write the scriptures, put it inside the box, and tie it to their forehead. It's also the background of, in Revelation, where the beast writes his words on the hand and on the forehead. Okay, this symbolic connection to Deuteronomy 6. What else are you supposed to do with the words? You impress them on your children and talk about it all the time, tie it, and?
Live house and gates.
House and gates. And of course, live by it. But you write it on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of the city, where you're going to see it all the time. Every time you go in to the house, every time you come out of the house, every time you leave the city or come in, you're going to see the words. The emphasis is clear. You're going to drill this into yourself and into your children, memorize it, marinate it, remember it, and be shaped by it. Now, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you're about to enter this land. It's a land full of houses, full of stuff, full of cities, water and crops. And when you get there, you got to be careful that you don't do what?
Forget him.
That you forget him. Yeah, you want to be careful that you don't forget him. Why is it so important to remember?
It's our center, it's our focus. God.
It's our center, our focus.
So he is.
Relationship.
Craig?
Because we need to depend on him.
Because we need to depend on him?
Relationship.
Relationship.
Connection.
Gratitude.
And gratitude and yeah, if we're not thinking about it, if we don't have these things in front of us all the time, we're going to drift away from it.
And that humanism, secular humanism, or even that whole idea of that we ourselves are gods, that God didn't provide this. It appeared at the store. I bought it. I worked. I paid for it.
Yeah. Money brings forth food.
I have. Yeah. It's because I did this. Mm-hmm. Your center, your focus changes to self instead of to God.
No. Does God want to make sure that we remember because he wants to feel appreciated?
No. He wants relationship with us.
He wants relationship with us.
Well, I think the devil is everywhere. And I think if you don't keep him on your heart and mind and door frame and gate and everything else, he tries to hit you.
What do you suppose would happen to Israel? Right? We're not talking about Dallas right now. Dallas and Israel are two completely different things. What would happen to Israel if God were to no longer be part of the picture because they've forgotten him? What would happen to the city?
It
would disappear. It would be just like everybody else.
There would be no identity. There would be no...
There would be no identity. There would be no... The foundation story would be very different. They would forget. It would be like, well, I guess we've just always been here. I don't remember how we got here. I guess we've always been. What would happen to their government? Because the source of authority for the king and his nobles is the Torah. Because he reads the Torah day and night. And if he stops doing that, then where does his authority come from? It's going to come from violence. That's the alternative. That's what all other empires use. The priesthood. So we talk about government, we talk about industry. The priesthood is the major specialized industry. What What function do they serve if Israel forgets God?
The tool of the government.
The tool of the government.
That's right. That's what happened in the 10 tribes. I mean, you had the apostate kings who basically wanted to make up a new priesthood and wanted to control people through that.
I so thought you were going to talk about Revelation. And the beast, and there are the two beasts. One is the empire, and one is the priests that do the bidding of the empire. It's very interesting that you would mention something else, because that tells me maybe there's a connection here. The priests, they either they're doing the bidding of the empire or the king, or they become pagan priests, or they just dissolve and they're not priests at all. The priesthood becomes useless. The tithe that Deuteronomy talks about for one or two chapters, it's not given in gratitude. I think James was the one that mentioned gratitude. The tithe is just a burden.
Tax.
It's just tax. Okay. So this, I think, is the fundamental... Oh, no. We got to read more. Sorry. Chapter 8. Looked at the wrong part of my notes. Okay, chapter 8, verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. Remember, we talked about honey a few weeks ago. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God sees this potential danger in Israel's future, that they may settle the land and move from being a wilderness people to an urban people, and they will eat and be satisfied. And when that happens, they will become proud. They will forget and become proud. Cities breed pride and forgetfulness. In the wilderness, God taught them humility. If you look up in verse 2, you remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for 40 years to humble you. The wilderness breeds humility. You know your dependence. I think about people who live in cities just expect that when they go to the market, there's going to be apples there. But the farmer knows that the apples don't just show up. They know how dependent they are on forces outside of themselves. The wilderness teaches you humility. God sees this potential that they will forget that he is the one who provided for them, and they'll attribute their wealth to themselves. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. You're going to attribute the things that have happened to your own sweat. What is it about cities that fosters pride?
Competition.
Say more about that.
Well, when you're in a profession, want to do well, and you want to show that you're at least as competent or more than your colleagues.
Okay.
equals more pride.
All right. I'm going to come back to that, but let me see if anybody else wants to chime in. What is it about cities that makes us so proud?
Look what I've accomplished. Mm-hmm. Keeping up with the Joneses.
Mm-hmm. You know, think about the city of Babel. Come, let's bake bricks and we'll build a city and a tower and we'll make a name for ourselves. The whole point of that story is that people want to make name for themselves. So it's interesting that Jane mentioned competition, because I was looking at C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and he says pride is the root sin, and pride is inherently competitive. It's not enough to be good looking. We want to be better looking than others. It's not enough simply to have money. We want to have more money than the people around us. Pride is about comparison. I think that guy was on to something. How is pride manifested in a city? What are the symptoms? What do cities do that you've seen that comes from pride? Say it again.
The buildings they build.
The buildings they build.
The arenas in sports things that they build.
Okay. Like a sports arena?
Big houses.
Big houses.
Comparisons. And you're all seeing somebody trying to look the whole thing, keeping up with Joneses and getting one better than them, you know, continuing trying to outdo one another.
How? Money. Cities, any entity like that seeks to grow. That's just the way it is. It seeks to grow. It seeks to make more money, have more power, be better than somebody else. Mm-hmm. And they don't matter from the president right on down to the mayors of small town. They seek to grow money.
But we can't say the houses look what is being built around here.
The best technology in the business.
The best technology in the business?
To me, pride is when you pat yourself on the back and you don't give God
it, I don't, the phrase, I hadn't thought about this, so I'm just shooting from the hip here, but the phrase, keep Austin weird. You guys have heard this?
Okay. And they have, didn't they?
And they're good. It's like, I think Austin and Portland are in competition for the most tattooed people or something. Anyway, that's one of the markers of how they measure weirdness, I know. So, I think there's something going on with pride in that statement. Keep Austin weird. Weird implies we're not like other cities. And as a result, we're not part of the...
The
mindless masses. We're doing our own thing, and that makes us better than everybody.
So I take what I said about big houses, and I'll say Austin is proud of their tiny house communities. So,
there, yeah,
of their what?
Of their tiny house communities.
Oh.
So.
Get the group think idea too, in the manifest that she said earlier. You know, the group think idea, because somebody comes up with an idea that's different, or that, you know, that's contrary to what God's commands, and then it becomes part of the group think, and then, you know, I don't know if that makes sense, but
yeah. Cities seem to be in relentless pursuit of growth, expansion, and the creation of wealth and innovation. Cities want to be bigger and control more land. Now, I realize that as we've defined it, Maypearl is a city. Is Maypearl committed to relentless growth?
Well, certain ones have tried.
Certain ones have tried. Okay, so if you have a family that has, I don't know, 10 acres or something, and their son grows up And he sort of moves onto the family land and they subdivide it and he builds a house there. How does everybody feel? That's growth, isn't it? And we're fine with that. Or you have another, you have one more structure. You have the valuation of the land has gone up because now you have more, what's the word? Not the land, but the improvement value of it has gone up. You have more people than you did 20 years ago because now you have a son. I'm assuming he's 20. I don't know why I assume that. Okay, so there's a little bit of growth and everybody's fine with that. Now, if mom and pop sell their 10 acres to somebody from Dallas and that person comes in and they put in 10 houses on those 10 acres, how do we feel?
Overrun.
If it's our people who are growing, that's fine. But if it's their people who are coming here, you see the competitive. It's us versus them.
See it as competition, because I think about, like, in our neighborhood, we have mountain lions, we have bobcats, we have deer, we have fox, we have coyotes, and there is a balance, because everybody understands they're there. Put your little dog out here, kittens are disposable in our neighborhood, okay, They just are, because we have hawks, we have coyotes, we have all kinds of stuff that are going to hit them, but you have city people coming in. And A, they displace that. Like, we see the deer a whole lot more because it's been displaced by the new development. The you get this imbalance of nature, I guess is what you'd call it, the imbalance of nature. And then we have to deal with more predators because they're being pushed out of that area. So I don't know if that's competition. I mean, it's competition for land, but it's competition if it's nature. It's not.
Well,
competition is, I don't know, almost too strong a word.
What I mean by competition is the sense of there's our people who are allowed to develop their own land and grow and have kids and multiply. And if the population grows, that's fine. And then there's those people. And if those people come here, we got a problem.
Well, they don't think to live here 25 years.
They've become.
So,
the
California idea.
And it's that us versus them. That's what I mean by competitive. And there's a certain town pride that, I mean, I haven't been here all that long and I've detected it. There's a, not a keep Maypearl weird, but kind of like a keep Maypearl small.
Yes.
Because that makes us.
Different.
Not better.
Oh,
dear. Okay. Another sort of way that pride gets manifested, cities often will celebrate a sterilized version of their own history. Look at what we've achieved. Look at what my hands, what does he say? My power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Never mind all of the kind of shady stuff that happened 20 years ago or 40 years ago or whatever. Cities do this all the time. I'm not trying to pick on any one city, but you guys get what I'm saying. We're going to clean up the history because our city's the best. When cities deny their own mortality or their irreparable problems. So Isaiah chapter 9. I don't remember what this says, but it's in my notes. Isaiah 9, 8 through 10. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. A denial of what's happened and this this sense of we will always be here. The immortality of the city. Nothing can stop us and we're going to build back and it's going to be fine. That, I think, comes from pride. And then pride also keeps a city from being open to change. If you have a person who says, I don't need to change anything about myself, I don't have any problems. We would say that person is proud. But when a city says, we don't need to change anything, we're like, that's right. Well, no, that's also coming from pride. Okay, we're too crunched for time. We're going to move on to this. Pride is funded by shame. Pride, like we said, is ultimately about comparison. It's not enough to just have money. I need to have more money than others. I don't just need to be respected. I need to be more respected than others. Pride is about how others perceive me. And in order to maintain my pride, I have to look a certain way. I have to act a certain way. I have to be perceived a certain way. So I was at the city council meeting on Monday. I know a few of us were. And there was a gentleman who stood up to speak to the council. And I don't remember what all his comments were because they all run together in my head. But I remember him saying, if we don't get our budget under control or the staffing issues under control or whatever it was that he was harping on, if we don't fix this, what are the people in Grandview going to say? What are the people in Itasca going to say? Or the people in Italy or wherever? They're going to laugh at us. We're going to be the laughing stock of the larger region. Okay, now he may be overblowing it a little bit, I think, but you see how his shame, we're going to be a laughingstock, comes from pride. And pride is ultimately about covering up shame. They're connected to each other. Okay, let's talk about hope, because we if we don't end on hope, this is going to be a terrible class. So, is there hope for the city? Can this danger of pride and forgetfulness be avoided? Answer is? Yes, of course. Of course it can be avoided. But it doesn't have to be this way. How is pride mitigated? What does God tell his people to do? They need to remember. Pride is mitigated by remembering. If Israel will be intentional about remembering God, then they won't forget him. They won't become proud. They won't have any of the issues that come from forgetting. So they got to remember him. So then the natural question is, what can we do to remember? And what do you think? What are some steps that Israel might take to help them remember when they get into the promised land?
Reading scripture.
Reading scripture. Talking about it with their kids when they get up and when they lie down. What else? Writing it down places where they're going to see it. So.
In that culture, too, though, there was a lot of handed down stuff. And I think that all goes together with what the scripture said. But it was an oral tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So they did. They spoke about it. So there was a lot of that, too.
Yeah, you say it over and over until the next person has it memorized. And that is often way more reliable than even what's written. Because then you have a whole community of people who can say, no, that's not how that line goes. So visual reminders, doorposts and gates. Do you have any visual reminders in your home? Is it a yes or no? I don't have time for your examples. Visual reminders. I have a couple of those in my house. Writing the commands on your doorposts and gates, tie them around your face, your hand. Another passage talks about sewing tassels onto your cloak as a reminder. We read about rituals and habits. So Sabbath is a ritual. It's a rhythm for Israel that serves to remind them that they're no longer slaves. Once a week, they stop and remember that they are not machines. They're not meant to work day after day after day after day after day. Do we have any habits that help us to remember God?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper is the one I was thinking of.
The church
in general.
Coming to church.
Which brings us to a community that reminds us. Having people who talk about it all the time. How are children going to remember in Deuteronomy 6? It's going to be their parents talking about it. How is Israel going to remember the law? It's going to be every 7 years they're going to gather and the priest is going to read the book of Deuteronomy to them. We need people in our lives who say, remember the Lord. And so I'll close with this observation that perhaps one of the best things we can do for Maypearl is to be intentional about remembering the Lord. To be a people in the midst of our community who, like I said in the prayer, who would be salt and light because we remember. All right. Any thoughts, questions?
Just, this is connected but not directly. One of the things that happened when the church started was that people, your God was predicated by your town or your country.
Yeah, you have a local deity.
Yeah. And sometimes your race. And when the church began, all of a sudden, your God was a choice. And it had nothing to do with who you are, your race, your gender, mm-hmm. your social status.
Profession, city, yeah.
It was a unifying thing amongst people from all different strata, from either sex, from any race, mm-hmm. we're all one. And anyway, right. You become one because you were God's.
All right. Well, I hope that this has been helpful. I hope you got a little bit of the angst out of your system maybe as we could think through it together. Next week, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to think about the blessings of the city. What good is there? Okay, yeah. If you could just say everything you said again next week. All right, thank you guys. Yes, sir.